This morning we are in Acts chapter 17. We're going to continue our look at this chapter, beginning in verse 16. This is where we find Paul preaching to the church, or not to the church rather, but to the people in the city of Athens at Mars Hill. This is a very important passage in the book of Acts for a number of reasons, but especially because it gives us a very vivid glimpse into the way that the Apostle Paul approached the evangelization of a people who had no background in Jehovah God. He proclaims the gospel to a people who have no Jewish background. They've not attended synagogue. They're totally unfamiliar with the Hebrew scriptures. And so we can look to this passage and show and see what the Apostle Paul felt was necessary to communicate to a pagan people, and the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ collides with the natural man's way of thinking. So it has a lot to teach us about sharing the gospel ourselves in a post-Christian society. Paul does not seem to have traveled to this city as part of any kind of strategic missions plan. In fact, there's some idea that perhaps his comrades in the faith might have sent him there just to have a little bit of reprieve from the grueling ministry that he had been facing as he spearheaded the evangelization of really the entire area of Macedonia. If you think back to the previous chapters that we've read, really even just the previous chapter, chapter 16 and onward, you'll remember that this man has faced numerous challenges. This is kind of a hallmark of the Apostle Paul's life, that he just is affronted with all kind of affliction. But even in the most recent chapter, he has done so. He's faced riots, persecution of various kinds. He's had mobs formed that have been after him. He has been imprisoned. In Lystra, he was even stoned and left for dead. So I think we can say with some confidence, this man has been through it. He probably is deserving of a little bit of rest. And so it would be understandable if his friends had sent him out. That's speculation. We don't know, of course. But he goes there by himself. He's sent off from Berea on the sea to go to Athens, and he doesn't have any instructions other than to wait until Silas and Timothy can come and join them, because they want to continue the ministry on to Corinth in the weeks ahead. So Paul gets to Athens, he gets off the boat, and without any real agenda, he begins to walk around the city just like any average tourist might. If you've ever had time to spend just walking around in a city, maybe on vacation or on a layover in a well-known city of the world, you might have had a similar experience. Just as a total stranger walking through, you would probably go to the center of town, the place that had been there the longest, where the architecture was richest and there was landmarks to see, and you'd walk around, you'd sightsee, and you'd see what was there. And so that is what it appears Paul is doing. He's walking around this ancient city of Athens with no real plan. And as he does, as he takes in the sights and sounds, God gives him a plan. God changes his plans. So I want to read for you, beginning in verse 16 down through the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection is a woman's name. So they have the sense that Paul might have been preaching multiple gods. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. When you understand a little bit about the history of the city of Athens, you can begin to sense the significance of this episode in Paul's ministry. When Paul entered this city, he was standing in a place that for 400 years had been the center of philosophy. It had been the very epicenter of the advance of worldwide culture. It was the center of the arts and the sciences. This was the hometown of some of the world's finest intellectual minds. Plato, Socrates, both were born in the city of Athens. Aristotle was not born there, but he made it his home. He went there to study and to teach. So it was the birthplace of democracy. It's the birthplace of ethical philosophy. It's the home of state-of-the-art architecture like the Parthenon. It was considered to be one of the brightest lights of education and philosophy in the entire known world. And in many ways, it was regarded with the same level of esteem and admiration that a city like London or New York would be looked at in the world today. It was the center of what people understood to be the very place where new ideas were formed, the place that was influential in all of the world. But when Paul enters the city, these are not the things that grip his attention. These are not the things that consume his thoughts. He's not awed by the architecture. He's not awed by the wisdom of the age. Instead, the scriptures say that all he sees is a city that is full of idols. Full of idols. He sees a people that are enslaved to idolatry. And as Paul was walking through this area, he would have been walking through the part of the town known as the Acropolis. The Acropolis, it literally means the high place. Acro means high. Think about acrobatics, polis, city. So the high city or the high place within Athens. He was walking through this area. He saw all of the pagan altars that are built up on the Acropolis. It's the place with the highest elevation in the city, the place where the people felt that they had the closest reach to the gods. And they would bow down and they would worship statues. They would bow down before idols that they had built with their own hands, things that they had constructed with wood, idols that they had hewn out of marble with their own fingers. They would make them and then they would bow before them and they would worship them. Paul saw all of this. He saw shrines and temples. And the more that he saw, the more that he observed, the more that he began to be stirred within himself. The more that his observation had a reaction within. And so verse 16 says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It was full of them. The word just literally means that it was submerged in idols, that they were wading eyeball deep in idols of every shape and size. And children, these people had idols for love and for war. They had idols for anger and sexuality, idols for commerce, idols that could help make your crops grow. They had altars built to every conceivable deity, any god that they thought they might need to appease or appeal to make their life okay, to make their life go well. In fact, the idolatry of the Athenians was so thorough. They were so careful in their worship of false gods that they even built this extra altar off to the side, and they just inscribed on it, "To the unknown God." To the unknown God. Now get this. Despite all of the worship, all of the altars and the pagan temples that they had constructed, they still had some pang inside them. They still had some ache in the deepest part of their being that told them there's something we are missing. There might be something still that we've not latched onto, something we've neglected. And so they don't even know who they're worshiping. But they set up an idol to the unknown God because they can't escape this feeling. And Paul is provoked when he sees this. What he saw with his eyes gives rise to an attitude of indignation within. And the word provoked really means angry. He had a righteous anger within him. The Holy Spirit showed Paul that the city was a contradiction in terms. On the one hand, Athens was this city that was praised as a high watermark of enlightenment, a high watermark of philosophy and knowledge. But on the other hand, it was deeply entrenched in darkness. So he was deeply troubled. You can see already that God had a purpose for him as he went there. And this is what God does when he draws men to himself. Brothers and sisters, God, when he reveals Jesus Christ to us, he does not only give us a personal passion for him. He doesn't only work in us so that we love to worship him, but he works in us so that we have a passion to see his glory advanced in the ends of the earth. He works in us so that we have a passion that is expressed throughout all of the nations of the world, a passion that is concerned to see every people of the earth bow down in worship to the one true living God and not to idols. So he is stirred to act. He is stirred to speak. And I want you to notice that the reason, the motivation for his speech, the thing that compels him is because he has a passion for the global glory of God. He is concerned with souls. He wants to see people liberated from their captivity, to be sure. He wants to see people released from its slavery to idols. But the broader picture, the higher motivation, is that God be praised, that God receive the glory that he is due. And so this is what is pushing him outward. Within him, he's saying that God deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be worshipped by every people of the earth. And that it's not right that men bow down before false gods. It's not okay that the peoples of the world bow down before idols. He has a passion for the global glory of God. Henry Martin was a 19th century English missionary to Muslims and Hindus in Persia and India. And he captures this feeling. He says, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to always be dishonored." Too often we see the idolatry of the world, but rather than being incensed within, we think nothing of it. Or we just think that, well, there it goes again. Society's gone to hell in a handbasket. And I'm so thankful that I'm not like them. That's the response that we have within us too often. But the scriptures teach us that God is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." The Lord is jealous over his own creation. And this is what Paul must have felt to be true as he was walking through the city. He was just echoing the kind of righteous jealousy that the Father has for his own namesake in the world. I want to ask you this morning, is there anything that would provoke you to righteous indignation for God's glory? Have you ever experienced provocation within that says God must be glorified? God must be worshipped in the earth. It is not right that the peoples that God has made bow down to false gods, that they bow down to idols. Have you ever experienced that within? I am convinced that we will never speak as Paul spoke, as we read throughout the pages of the New Testament. We will not have the same kind of apostolic fervor that this man has if we do not first see the world and see God in the way that he saw the world. If we do not first have the same kind of passion for the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of creation, we will never speak with the kind of confidence in God's word, the kind of conviction within that says God must be worshipped. He must be praised. See, the worship of false gods ought to cause a response in God's people. The reality is that no matter how sophisticated a culture is, no matter how high their philosophy is, those who are like a Socrates, who are like an Aristotle, are just as destitute, they are just as lost as the poorest of beggars. There is no difference in God's eyes, because the philosophy of men cannot bring us to the Father. It cannot show us Jesus Christ. So no matter how sophisticated the ideas of our day are, the reality is they still need the gospel. They still need the power of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, "The wisdom of this world is folly with God." So think of the most erudite, the most wise, the most brilliant thought that has ever come to being in this world. If it is not the truth of the gospel, it is folly to God. Without Jesus Christ, there is no difference between Aristotle and a beggar. Now, I hope you can see already that even removed some 2,400 years, is that right? Somewhere like that. America is far more similar to a city like Athens than we are different. We share so much in common with that ancient city. We are the same pluralistic society. We are the same society that's disdainful of anything that would not appear sophisticated in the eyes of the world. Our culture is just like the Athenians. Verse 21, we read that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Well, this is our world. This is our culture today. It's only what's new and what's novel that gets any airtime. Nothing ancient, nothing historic is given any attention whatsoever in our culture. They were only interested in the latest ideas that would tickle their ears, that give them something new to think about. There's another thing that every culture in the world shares in common with Athens, and that is that every society is full of idols. Every society, including America, is full of idols, all kinds of false religions. You know, children, idols don't have to be something that are carved in stone. Idols don't have to be something that you actually literally come and bow down before. An idol is anything that serves as a substitute for God. An idol is anything that would cause us to hope in it, to pine after it, to lust after it, to desire it. God has fashioned us as worshipers, and we will never escape our makeup. we will never escape the reality that we have been made as worshipers. Your heart will always be transfixed by something. Always. There will always be something that you hope in. Something that you desire. At this very moment, your heart desires something. It is enraptured by something. Now, it can be an obvious thing, or it can be a not so obvious thing. But it will be transfixed by something. It can be money. It can be entertainment. It can be sexuality. It can be the approval of men, food and alcohol, even the way our own families look. But it will be transfixed by something. Whatever you think of when you say, if I could just have this, then I would be happy. That is what you worship. Calvin said that it is man's nature to be a perpetual factory of idols, to always be churning out something that we can bow down before. But when a man is truly provoked in his spirit for the glory of God, he cannot stay silent. He will not stay silent. He cannot sit still. And he begins to speak every chance he gets. And this is what we see the Apostle Paul doing as the Holy Spirit awakens him in Athens. It's like the old Paul that we are so familiar with over the last several weeks comes alive again, and he goes right back into the synagogue. And he goes into the marketplace. And if he saw a woman who was sitting and selling wares, she was selling baskets in the marketplace, he would have gone to her and he would have shared this news about the one true God, Jesus Christ. And if he saw a man who was bowing down and was sacrificing some piece of meat before an altar at a temple, he would have pulled him aside and pled with him about the gospel. But the whole time, deep within his soul, he was saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In the midst of all this pluralism, in the midst of all the idolatry, he was saying, God is true and every man a liar. The gospel is right. It is not right that men bow down before idols. Now, after hearing him for some time, some of the leading philosophers of the day, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they grab him. And the scripture says that they take him, or your version may say that they drag him to Mars Hill, the Areopagus. And they want to hear him speak some more. This is a rocky outcropping that the Acropolis looks down on. So just imagine this. Up above, the highest point of the city, the Acropolis, this is where the Parthenon is. This is where temples and altars to the goddess Athena and Diana are situated. And down below, people are up worshiping. And down below is Paul. And he's on Mars Hill. And he has the leading philosophers in the city gathered around him to speak some more. This was the place of debate. It was the place where the highest court of the day would meet and have its meetings. And I want you to look now at the message that he brings to these philosophers and think especially of how we can bring the power of the gospel to unreached, unchurched, unchristianized pagans that live in our city, in our world. People that know nothing of God, nothing of the Bible, nothing of Jesus Christ. More and more, this is becoming the description of our own culture. We are a post-Christian society, and we must be prepared to winsomely declare the power of Christ without making any assumptions about what a person knows in regard to Christian knowledge, what they may bring to the table. Now, for Paul, as he is preaching, he says that the starting point for all of our understanding as human beings is that we have been made by the Creator God. We have been made by a Creator. Verses 23 and 24 says, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it. So these philosophers wanted to hear the latest ideas, but he didn't have anything new to bring to them. He went way back and talked about creation. This ought to be what characterizes all of our ministry. We don't have anything new to bring to you. It is something old, something ancient, but something true. So he proclaims a message that began before the world was formed, that the universe was formed and fashioned by a creator God. And this may be the very most important truth that our world needs to hear today. This may be the very most important time for us to use this as the starting point as we proclaim the gospel, because we live in a society where evolution insists that man is nothing more than a blip on the horizon. We're nothing more than a chance occurrence, a cosmic accident. But God's word says he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. On the sixth day of creation, God formed Adam out of the ground. He breathed the breath of life into him. He made us. He sustains us. He upholds our very breath. The breath that you took just a second ago, that you didn't even think about. He sustained. He gave it to you. And he upholds life. We can open the door to speak about Christ by talking first about creation. Paul does not use the same approach that in this situation that he does in the synagogue. He doesn't even quote from the Old Testament, from the Law and the Prophets, like he would frequently do in the synagogue. But we can be sure that what he is saying is entirely biblical. He might as well have been preaching from the first 11 chapters in Genesis. These men and women, they didn't know anything of the Old Testament, but they did know something, he says. Whether they admitted it or not, these Stoics, these Epicureans, knew about God's existence because he had left his fingerprints all over the universe. The Father had imprinted his mark all over the world that he had made. And everywhere you look, the scripture says that the universe is declaring the glory of God. It's declaring his might and his worth, his wonder-working power throughout creation. Psalm 19, 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. And the psalmist is simply saying that there's this cacophony of proclamation that is coming forth through all creation, saying, declaring, look at God, look at who made me. This is what Paul is saying when he says in verse 27, he is actually not far from each one of us. Everywhere you look, the whole of creation is crying out to the one who made it. Every bird, every tree, every crack of thunder is saying, look at God. Look at him. Look at the majesty of the Creator God. During the French Revolution, it was said that there was an atheistic battalion of soldiers that encountered a young Christian peasant. And they said, we will pull down your steeples. This was a common practice. We will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions. And the believer said, well, you may do that, but you will never be able to rip the stars out of the sky. You will never be able to rip the stars out of the sky. So God had a great purpose in the way that he fashioned the world. He put his fingerprints all over. We just have to have eyes to see. But he doesn't want us to worship the creation. He wants us to worship the Creator. He has designed the world so that creation would point not to its own glory, but to the greater glory of its Maker. No one can hide from the existence of God. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul says that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So it is only a fool who says in his heart, there is no God. The denial of God, brothers and sisters, does not come from a lack of evidence. The evidence is everywhere. Instead, the Bible says that the natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. It's as if the wickedness of our hearts seeks to tamp down anything that would say that our worship belongs to someone else. Seeks to suppress that reality. Now, whenever Paul says something like the world is without excuse, we ought to be immediately asking the question in our own minds, excused from what? And the answer that he gives in Romans 1 is that although they knew God, they knew Him in creation, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so you can see so clearly, this is what is happening in the city of Athens. This is what is happening in the city of Pearland and in Houston. And the indictment against us is that we are alienated from God because of our own sin, and we have not honored Him. See, God is not only a creator, but He is also a Lord. He is not only the maker of the heavens and earth, but He is a sovereign Lord who desires to rule over His creation. He desires to receive praise rendered from the things that He has made. And He has made you for His own glory. And because He has an absolute claim on everything that He has made. He's made us to bring Him honor. But Paul says that instead of doing that, we've exchanged His glory for things that we make with our own hands. So He is the Creator God, but He is also the Sovereign Lord. Now look back again in verses 26 and 27 in Acts 17. Paul continues this message and he shows us that this Creator was not only active in the world back at creation, but He continues to be active. He continues to be intimately involved in the affairs of the world. He's not detached from the people that He has made. And so he says, He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. So this one passage really addresses all of the eternal questions that have plagued the heart of mankind for all of our age. It answers the question, where did I come from? It answers the question, what is my purpose? It answers the question, why am I here? God has made us. He is the one from whom we come. We belong to Him. He has desired that we seek Him, that we feel our way toward Him and find Him. And He has determined where you will live and for how long you will live there for this very purpose. He's sovereign over your dwelling place so that you might seek Him. Now, the phrase that you might seek Him carries with it this idea of groping about in the darkness, of seeking for something that's not quite attainable, something that we'll never quite be able to grasp. And this is true because we know that the reality of our hearts is that no one seeks Him. The reality is that no one truly seeks after God apart from Him coming and drawing us to Himself. And He has to do that work within us. He must regenerate a dead heart and make us born alive, born again, and show us that relationship with Him is only sought, it's only found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can't come to Him by anything that we fashion with our hands. We can't make a God for ourselves. So any of some people will frequently say, well, he's searching, he's seeking. Well, brothers and sisters, all of the searching, all of the seeking that we do in the flesh falls short of finding God. We never will find Him apart from His self-revelation in the Word. But the very idea that we do search, that we do seek, and that we do yearn, points to an eternal reality within. It demonstrates that we are made to worship. We're made for Him. And so Paul comes to the Athenians and he says, you know, you people are really religious. This is incredible. You people are very religious. Well, we are all religious. Someone can say, I'm not a religious person. Someone can say, you know, I hate religion, but it's inescapable. We are all religious. We are all worshiping something. God has made us to be inherently religious, and we can't get away from that. We will worship someone or something. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, the ache that you have within to give yourself to something greater is an ache that God Himself put within you. Perhaps you've tried other things. You've bowed down before things that you thought would satisfy you or fulfill you. But I'm here to tell you, just as Paul said, that only Jesus Christ can satisfy you. Only He can draw you to God, the one who made you, and bring you into relationship with Him. When Paul walked through the streets, he saw a multitude of people who were extremely religious, desperately seeking, but they were totally ignorant about how to come to Him. So he says that the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. God commands who? All people. People where? Everywhere. He commands all people everywhere to repent. So friends, there is only one way to come to the Father, and that is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only way. The Athenians didn't make it to God through their culture. They didn't make it through their philosophy. They were not able to come to God and find satisfaction through their idols and through their pagan temples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If you want to gain true wisdom, it cannot be found in the ways of the world. Turn from your sin, and you will be truly wise. The gospel is a mystery that is hidden from the wise, but it has been revealed to little children, to those who put all of their hope and faith in Christ, to those who fully confess their need of a Savior. So we must tear down every high place. We must tear down every altar, whether that be something very obvious in our lives, a physical thing that we derive pleasure and satisfaction from that steals us away from God, or whether it be something quiet, something hidden within the heart, an altar that we've erected within, that we bow before and that we hope in, that we desire. Tear it down. Anything that would draw you away to worship and turn away from it. And the Bible says that this is urgent because the Father has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world. So God is Creator. He is Lord, but He is also Judge, Paul is saying. He will come to judge the world in justice. If you can just imagine the Father, He is outside of time. And He had a day when He created the world. And He had a day when Christ would come. But there's another day on the horizon There is a day fixed on the calendar that only the Father knows when He will send the Son, and He will judge the world in righteousness. He will come and He will lay us bare. He will expose all of our deeds and all of our thoughts. And if we are found in our flesh, we will be found wanting. Micah 1:3 says, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of His place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth." When Jesus returns, every altar of the world will be leveled before His great and awesome presence. Every high place will be decimated, and all that will stand will be Jesus Christ, our Lord. Only those who repent of sin and believe in Him will be saved from His wrath. Jesus has come. He has come and He has suffered the penalty due to our sin, so that by trusting in Him and turning from our sin, He is the one that suffers on our behalf. He is the one that satisfies God's righteous wrath and indignation at our sin. He is the one that comes and bridges the gap between our rebellion and the holiness of God. So how will you respond to Him? The Scripture tells us that on that day at Mars Hill, when Paul preached, there was a variety of responses. There were some that mocked. They said he was just a babbler. There were some that said, "Well, this is interesting. We'll hear you again about it." But then there were some men and women like Dionysius and Damaris that said, "We believe. Oh, we believe. We turn from our sin. We repent and trust in Christ." In 1 Thessalonians, Paul commends that church because their response to the gospel was this response of repentance. They tore down high places. They bowed at the altar of their hearts before the true and living God. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10 says, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead." And listen to this: Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. See, if you are lost in sin, the day of Christ's return will be a terrible day. It will be a horrific day to you. But if you are in Christ, if you have repented and you trust in Him for salvation, it will be glorious. It will be the best day. It will be the most wonderful day when our Savior, our Lord, comes in splendor. In the fullness of His glory, we will see Him and we will bow before Him and we will worship. And that will day will not be a fearful thing. It will be a joyful thing. Now listen to the Psalmist 96. 11, we heard it this morning, but listen again. "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." And it will be an awesome day. It will be a glorious day when we stand found in Him. So may we walk in repentance. May every time that the Lord would reveal something to our hearts, may every day that He would pierce us and show us the smallest measure of idolatry within, may we cast it aside and tear it down in favor of worship of the only one worthy, the only one who is worthy of our adoration, of our time, of our thought, of our affection. May we be people marked by repentance as we worship the living one. And also, brothers and sisters, let us declare the worth, the value of His name in the earth. May we be provoked, even as we walk through this door, that the Holy Spirit would stir us, that we would not be satisfied that we alone are saved, that even our families are saved, but that we would be pierced within, that we would experience righteous anger, indignation, incensement within when we see the peoples of the world bowing before worthless idols. May the Lord do that in us, not for our glory, but for His glory throughout the ends of the earth. Amen. Let us pray.